The truth of the cross, as we've sung about this morning, the crucifixion and the suffering of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is something that comes in our understanding only by the supernatural work of God. We talked about that even some in the Bible study hour this morning, about the necessity of the supernatural work of God to understand the need for the cross and the need for the suffering and the condemnation of our Savior. If that truth was ever obvious, it was obvious in the life of the disciples. Because despite walking with Christ for so long, being with Him through all of His teaching, both public and private, His explanations to them plainly about the cross and about the suffering that was in store for Him never seemed to sink into their understanding. In fact, we saw a few weeks ago, back in verse 44 of Luke chapter 9, Christ solemnly warned them. He said, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. Later on, near the end of His ministry, in Luke 18, He will again take the 12 aside, it says in verse 31, and say to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged Him, they will kill Him, and the third day He will rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. Maybe it's because the idea of a cross and suffering and maybe death itself for our God is incomprehensible to the human mind. It's antithetical to the glory that we imagine is due to Him. The way we define glory it is, that is anyway. Maybe it's because the cross is so antithetical to the glory we imagine for ourselves. And maybe that's why it's so difficult for the human mind to grasp what the cross is all about. But we see it in the Scriptures clearly displayed in the disciples' lives. They, despite having the greatest access to the greatest teacher who ever walked the face of the earth, the one who spoke about the cross, no doubt, with the greatest empathy and the greatest passion, despite all of those things, they still could not grasp what the message of the cross was all about until by divine power they were made to see. Well, we come to a place in Luke's gospel today where the cross begins to take more and more of a center stage. Luke 9:51 is something of a transition verse in Luke's gospel. Luke begins at this point to mention repeatedly the cross in the words of Christ as He prepares His disciples for His final days here on the earth. But the more intense the training is in their life, the more obvious it is how difficult it is for the human mind, particularly the mind of the disciples, to understand and to accept the cross. Let me begin just by reading the passage for you today, and we'll look at this in a little more detail. Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do You want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." As I said, this is something of a transition verse in Luke's gospel. Most Bible commentators mark the second half of the book as beginning at this verse. And the transition hinges on a phrase in verse 51. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. I want to sort of launch on that phrase this morning for a minute to bring to your attention the determination of Christ in the face of the cross. Determination of Christ in the face of the cross. Literally, the Greek here says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a Hebrew idiom. To set your face towards something means to apply your attention or determination to accomplish something. That's why the NASB translates it here, determined. I believe the New King James, maybe even the old NASB, translates it, set his face. So Christ is here setting his face in this Jewish mindset. He is determining, he is setting his attention in a focused way to go to Jerusalem. But what's interesting about the phrase is, despite the note of determination, this by no means implies that Christ is, with a sense of urgency, taking the most direct route to Jerusalem. In fact, many question whether or not this is even his final trip to Jerusalem, whether that is true or not, whether this is his final trip or whether he takes two or possibly three other trips to Jerusalem. One thing's obvious, he did not take a direct route to Jerusalem. In Luke 13:22, it says, he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So you get the impression even there that he is slowly but methodically going through village and village and town on his way, on his pathway there to Jerusalem. But then later in Luke 17:11, it says, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. So apparently, even coming down to Samaria, he would take trips back up north into Galilee before he finally made his final trip down to Jerusalem. But if Jesus doesn't take this direct path to Jerusalem, if this is just one of several trips in his final months, or if this is just one long meandering trip to Jerusalem, why the note of determination to go to Jerusalem? Why does Luke say that he set his face to do this? I think the answer comes in understanding what Jerusalem means to Jesus. He says later in Luke 13, verse 33, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside Jerusalem. And later in Luke 18, I read it to you a minute ago, but the same reference, he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. In other words, this determination that Christ was sensing and that he was preparing his heart and mind with was not a determination for a physical journey. He wasn't determining and setting his face to find the most direct or the easiest pathway to Jerusalem. He was preparing himself for the events that awaited him when he came there. So he began to set his mind on those impending events that would meet him when he enters the city. He's keenly aware of what awaits him. He's spoken about it. We've already read this morning in Luke 9:44. He spoke about it even earlier with the disciples. He speaks about it many times after this. He's keenly aware of what awaits him when he gets there. He knows that there is a cross. He knows it because the Old Testament foretold it, and he was aware of it, and he taught often about it out of the Old Testament. He knows that there is suffering. He knows that there is rejection. He knows that there's even abandonment by his most beloved disciples. He knows the difficulties, he knows the suffering, he knows what lies ahead of him in the pathway of obedience. He can see clearly what God's will is for him. He knows exactly where he's supposed to walk. And knowing exactly where he's supposed to walk, he also understands keenly how difficult that walk will be. And he understands keenly how much pressure there will be for him not to go there. Luke is noting then how at this time Jesus began to face this imminent suffering and death in a more determined way. And you cannot miss in the passage or in the life of Christ, you dare not miss the struggle that it was for Christ to take those steps of obedience. I think sometimes we think, well, you know, simply because He was God, come down to earth in human form, we sometimes think that the pathway of obedience was just simple for Him, and yet we're told it was not. We're told that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, Hebrews 5:8. We're told that He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We're told that Christ suffered the full weight, even more so than what we feel, the full weight of temptation. Christ was wrestling here with His steps of obedience. John Calvin says, by this expression, Luke has informed us that Christ, when He had death before His eyes, rose above the fear of it and went forward to meet it, but at the same time points out that He had a struggle and that having vanquished terror, He boldly presented Himself to die. For if no dread, no difficulty, no struggle, no anxiety had been present to His mind, what need was there that He should set His face steadfastly? There's a passage, I believe, that may provide the sort of backdrop for this. It might even be something that Luke himself was drawing on as he was describing this. It's found for us in Isaiah 50. I want you to turn with me there. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 5. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. And if you know something about the flow of the book of Isaiah, this, of course, is leading up to what we call the great chapter on the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But really, these are preludes to His suffering and how He would face the torture and rejection that He was bound for and how He rose above it. Isaiah 50, verse 5, this is the Messiah speaking through the prophet's words. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns? Behold, they will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. That passage is the prophet giving us insight into what the Messiah faced as he faced his days of temptation. And we clearly see there the battle in his own emotions and the battle in his own mind as he had to set his determination in a fixed way on the goal. We cannot miss the point that Christ would rather have been spared the cross. He would rather have been spared the rejection. He would rather have gone on living his life in quiet simplicity rather than suffer the brutality and the shame and the rejection and the pain of the cross. You remember the night before his death, he was still praying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And yet he faced all of that. He faced the cross, he faced all of the suffering, all of those things. And as Isaiah writes, in his heart he proclaimed, I was not disobedient. I did not turn back. I set my face like a flint to this pathway of obedience. Jesus knew the purpose of the cross. He knew what it would accomplish. He knew the necessity of having a perfect, spotless lamb die for those who were in their own sins. He knew the ascension and the glory that waited for Him afterward. He knew that eternity stood out there beyond that. He knew that this time that we live on this earth was just a temporal drop in the bucket compared to the vast oceans of eternity. He knew all of those things, and yet still, with all those glorious truths, they could not wipe away the agonies and the pressure on Him to shrink back from this pathway of obedience. This is the picture then of Jesus under the full weight of temptation to do what? To disobey. And yet against the temptation, He set His face like a flint to do the will of God. There was a level of mental determination that went into His obedience. You've got to grasp that. Jesus prepared Himself mentally to face the temptations with a level of determination that allowed Him to rise above these great temptations. Radical determination, really. But that level of determination didn't come just simply as a mental state that was absent from any facts. In fact, the determination that Jesus had was based on the facts and the truths of God. That's where His determination was focused. Because if determination is going to accomplish anything, it must be focused on some goal. And for Jesus, the goal was clear. It was the truth of His ascension. Look what Luke says there in verse 51. When the days were approaching for His ascension, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus' goal was clear. It was the truth of His coming glory. In the face of temptation, His determination was focused in one direction, and that was on the promise of the resurrection and of the ascension. He was facing the cross with a clear view of what? Of heaven, of glory, of His ascension. I mean, isn't that exactly what Hebrews 12 tells us that He did as He faced the sufferings of this world? It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Despising the shame, not wanting to endure the cross, and yet for the joy of the glories and the ascension and heaven, for all of those joys that were set before Him, He fixed His mind on those things so that He could endure His hour of greatest temptation. He set His face in a more focused way on the promises of God for His ascension and for His resurrection, obviously. And that's really the secret behind Christ's victory over His temptation. It was this determined look at the promises of God. It was this element of focusing on the glories that were out there for Him that gave Him the power to rise above all the pressures to disobey, that allowed Him to face the shame and the humiliation that came with this pathway of obedience. It was the truth of God, particularly the truth of the glories of heaven, that Jesus set His face toward, which allowed Him to face these challenges to His faith and His obedience, greater than any challenges that any man or woman would ever face. Now, as you ponder that, as you ponder what Christ faced as He faced the cross, don't forget that just earlier in this very chapter, Jesus had defined discipleship in this way. If any man wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Christ used the image of a cross. He used the image of a cross purposefully in order to communicate that as we walk in a pathway of following Him in obedience, we will face the shame, the humiliation, and the suffering of a cross. that obedience is not a life of bliss. Obedience is often a life of humiliation. Obedience is a life of shame. Obedience is sometimes a life of rejection. Obedience is sometimes a life of being forgotten, being neglected, being hurt. All of those things come with a cross. And so Jesus uses a cross to communicate that this is the life that is in store for you as you follow in the path of obedience. And in that call to take up a cross, Jesus was well aware of the kind of battle for obedience that he was calling forth. He knew about a cross. He knew about the shame. He grappled with it in his own emotions. He grappled with being deserted by his closest friends and being forgotten and abandoned by them. He grappled with being rejected by the world at large. He grappled with the shame. And so this passage becomes not only for us a glimpse into the struggle for obedience in the heart of our Savior, it also becomes an instruction for us on a pathway of obedience. We cannot forget the steadfast focus of our Lord and Savior in the face of temptation. The steadfast focus that allowed him to rise above that temptation for a pathway of obedience. It was a steadfast focus on the promises of God for glory. Now, you may not realize this, but not only is that exemplified in the life of Christ, but repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly throughout the New Testament, that is the place where we are called to set our attention. If we are to purify ourselves from sin, if we are to walk a victorious life in obedience. In other words, the Bible commands you and I that as a part of our sanctification and as a part of the process of us growing more pure and more obedient in our walk, as a part of that process, we are to actively and aggressively cultivate our understanding of the glories that await us in heaven. Look with me at 1 John chapter 3, one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. 1 John 3, beginning in verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. What's He talking about? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. He's talking about when we see Him face to face. He's talking about that time when we put off this mortal flesh and we put on immortality and we put on a resurrected body like our Savior. But notice verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies Himself just as He is pure. What's He saying? He's saying, fix your hope. Fix your hope on that day when you will receive your glorified body. Fix your hope on that day when you will see your Savior face to face. Fix your hope on that day, and guess what? You purify yourself. You increase your sanctification, by the grace of God and Him working through those truths and those promises, God sanctifies you through those truths, might be a better way to say it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Peter writes, by the way, in light of verses 3 through 12, which is a long look at the glories that await us, verse 4, he calls it an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the theme of these first 12 verses has been that glory. And he says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You see, once again, he connects the idea of fixing your hope on the glories that come and the idea of walking in holiness and obedience and purifying yourself. Look over at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You see, once again, the idea is, how do you rise above these temptations? How do you rise above these trials? You do it by fixing your hope on the revelation and the glory of Christ that's coming. One of the key principles then that runs throughout the New Testament that arises also out of our own Savior's life is that the winning of the battle, the victory in the battle with sin, comes as we set our face towards the glory that awaits us. We are then to actively, as I said, and aggressively and constantly cultivate and strengthen our mental grasp of heaven. I don't know how much time you spent this week meditating on heaven. I can't remember who it was. I heard within the last 2 weeks some Puritan preacher, might have been Richard Baxter, dedicated a half hour each day to nothing but solely contemplating the glories of heaven. What an impact it would have on our life if we did that according to these scriptures, right? And I can imagine that not only was that true in Baxter's life or whoever's life, it was certainly true in the life of our Savior. As He approached the cross, as He approached the shame and the suffering that this path of obedience was taking Him, He had to set His mind in a determined way. And the way He did it was to fix His hope on this ascension and this glory that awaited Him. Meditating on it. In fact, you may remember back at the Mount of Transfiguration, back in verse 31 of Luke chapter 9, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Him on the mountain, they were speaking of His departure. They were no doubt coming to encourage Him as He walked on this pathway of obedience, reminding Him that one day He would be back in heaven and in glory with His Father. This is the key then. If you understand discipleship, if you've grasped what Christ said about discipleship, if you've grasped what He said about following Him, if you understand what He says about a cross and taking up your cross in order to follow Him, if you really have grappled with those things, then the only way that you can pursue that kind of life of obedience is with an eye to glory. Because you won't face the shame and the rejection otherwise. The price of obedience is too high, the pain is too great, and no reward in this life was ever, ever meant to be enough to satisfy the cost of discipleship. Do you understand that? No reward in this life was ever meant to do that. No reward, whether it be the joys of your family, your home, or the job that God has given you, the resources, the material blessings He gives you, the relational blessings He gives you, none of those things were ever meant to be enough to reward you for the cost of discipleship. The price is too high. Discipleship is costly. That's what Christ is trying to communicate. The cross is suffering. Now, there are those, of course, who pay very little in this life, and so they're satisfied with the rewards of this life. Their Christian life doesn't cost them very much, and in fact, it may cost them almost nothing, and so there's no desperate need in their minds to cultivate an attitude towards glory. They don't feel any sort of desperate cry for satisfaction for their suffering. In fact, they're quite satisfied with the life as they have it. But that is not the kind of cross that our Lord faced. And it's certainly not the image that He wanted to conjure up when He told us to take up our cross. Discipleship and obedience demand a cross. And a cross demands a resolute focus that goes beyond the pain and the rejection of obedience. Demands a resolute focus on the glories that follow. Well, with that mindset from Christ in verse 51, the backdrop is set for verse 52 through 56. You saw Christ's determination in the face of a cross. I want you to notice His compassion in the face of rejection. It says that He sent messengers ahead of Him as He's journeying towards Jerusalem down through Samaria. And if you studied your Bible very much, you know the Samaritans. They are a mixed race of Israelite and non-Israelite blood, and for that reason they were despised by the Jews. They were, many believe, the result of the mixture of Assyrian blood after the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdoms. The king of Assyria sent people into the northern kingdoms to intermarry with their people and therefore mix their blood together and make them an impure race, and that way, in some way, more loyal to Assyria. And so they were mixed blood, but more than that, they were polluted not only in their racial sense, but they were polluted in the religious sense. They had established, because of their break with the southern kingdom, their break with Judah and with Jerusalem, they had established their own place of worship on a place called Mount Gerizim. This was the place where they went to offer their sacrifices, where they went to do their formal acts of worship, despite the fact that God had commanded that those sacrifices and those formal acts of worship take place only at His temple in Jerusalem. So there was a great deal of animosity between Jews and Samaritans, and consequently it was a dangerous place for Jews to travel through. And this was the path that Jesus had chosen to take. In fact, Josephus tells us that many Jews traveling down through this way would often be killed. It was so dangerous, and the tensions were so high. So you can imagine, as the disciples begin to follow their Lord on this pathway, that they are already on edge going into this land. They are already expecting some sort of negative reaction. But Jesus sends ahead some messengers. We don't know if it's one of the 12 or some others. We've already seen that Jesus usually traveled with something of an entourage. Not only the disciples, but some of their wives, no doubt, maybe some children. There were some ladies that followed along with Him. And so He sends them ahead to prepare the village for this large group to be able to host them. And they return with a disappointing message that the Samaritans did not receive Him. And particularly it says there that they did not receive Him because He was traveling to Jerusalem. He was not willing to stop at their Mount Gerizim. He was not willing to accommodate their false religion. And so they repudiate Him. Well, the disciples aren't going to sit by and take this. They're not going to sit by and just take this kind of rejection. How dare these people do this to their master and to them? The truth is, the disciples had set their face to go to Jerusalem as well. But the Jerusalem they were going to was a very different Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that they were going to in their minds was a Jerusalem that was opening up its arms and was glorying in the arrival of its Messiah. And the Jerusalem that they were going to as well was also a Jerusalem that was opening its arms to His closest colleagues, the disciples. You remember, back in verse 46, they had already begun to argue about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were already beginning to try to live out those glories on this earth. And so they were headed for Jerusalem. They had set their face to Jerusalem as well, but it was a welcoming and a praising Jerusalem, a Jerusalem that was there, set and ready to serve them. In their minds, they weren't on a journey that involved rejection. They were not going on a death march, but a victory parade. And so when this rejection came, they weren't prepared for it. And so James and John step up in verse 54. They step up and take the opportunity to settle the argument from verse 46 once and for all about who's the greatest. And they say, Lord, you want us to call down fire to consume these guys? I mean, they had just seen Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And the kingdom was almost here. They had just seen Elijah. And they might have been thinking about the event in 2 Kings chapter 1 where Ahaziah, the king of Israel, was sending out some detachments of his troops to go out and inquire for guidance from an idol, a false idol to Baal. And as he sent out these detachments, they would meet Elijah on the way, and Elijah called down fire and immediately consumed all 50 of the troops in each detachment. The first detachment, the second detachment, the third detachment. The captain was wise enough that when he saw Elijah, he bowed down and begged for mercy, and God spared him. So here they are. I mean, here you got false religion, you got false idols, false worship, and just saw Elijah up on the mountain. Let's just do the whole thing over again. And by the way, let's just settle the argument about who's the greatest here. John Calvin makes a great point. This passage is a great lesson to us on why we don't try to simply emulate everything we see Bible characters doing, right? Because we don't know the circumstances. We certainly don't know God as they did. And we don't know the way, we don't know the workings of God through His people, the wisdom and why He chooses to use some and the way He uses others. But Jesus understood. He understood that their attitude, their understanding of God's plan and His kingdom didn't even come close to the likes of Elijah, much less to Christ and what He had been trying to teach them. And so He turns and rebukes them in verse 55 and says, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." Jesus had set His face to go to Jerusalem to suffer because of the sins of these Samaritans. And yet His heart was full of mercy for them. James and John had set their heart to go to Jerusalem and rule and reign. And yet their heart was full of pride and prejudice towards these people. And so Jesus says, "You don't know what kind of spirit you're of. It's not my spirit. It's not the pathway I'm on. It's not the Jerusalem I'm headed for. It's not the discipleship that I've been telling you about. It's certainly not the cross that I'm taking up." Here is Jesus determined to take up His own cross, and here His disciples determined to crucify everyone else except themselves, of course. Here's Jesus preparing to die for the world, and here are His disciples expecting the world to die for them. They were offended because somebody didn't serve them. They were offended because somebody rejected them. And they wanted to toast them because they didn't serve their needs. That's the message that they were missing. The message that Jesus' journey to Jerusalem was a journey of sacrifice. His pathway of obedience was a pathway that was not self-serving. It was others-serving. And if he set his face to go there and die, and he's called us to take up our cross, and he's told us that the pupil doesn't arise above his teacher and the slave above his master, then the obvious connection is we die with him, don't we? He couldn't very well claim to be going to Jerusalem to die for these Samaritans and then turn around and want to destroy them just for offending him. He couldn't very well claim to understand, or the disciples, I should say, couldn't very well claim to understand the gospel when the very people that they are called to serve are the one that they are actively trying to destroy. But that is the difficulty in grappling with the cross. The human mind doesn't get it. Because the glory in the cross, the glory of our Savior, is in His sacrifice. It's not in being served. It's the fact that He came to serve. The glory of the Christian life is not in the blessings that God pours out in your life. It's in the call to serve. You might be tempted to think in just the opposite way. You might be thinking that because Jesus died in our place, because He suffered for us, therefore all the suffering is gone. He wiped out all the suffering, right? He wiped out all the sin, but He didn't wipe out all the suffering. He suffered not so that you could be comforted, not so that you could live luxuriously and be esteemed and store up your treasures here on earth, not so that you could enjoy all the earthly privileges, but so that you could follow His path. Jesus set His face to walk the Calvary Road, not merely to take our place as a sin offering, but also to set a pattern of obedience that we are to look to. He became then our substitute and our pace setter. And He had told us in verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. You may attend church and get close to Christianity, maybe spend time with Christian people from time to time. Because, sure, you'd like to be in on some of the blessings. Maybe some of the blessings you hear them talking about. Maybe some of the blessings that you see in the lives of other Christians. Maybe that's what it's about for you. That is not discipleship. It's not to deny God blesses our life. It's not to deny that God does give us things that we give thanks for. But Jesus says this, if you really want to save your life, you will lose it. If you're holding on to the things that you cherish and love in this life, you will one day lose this life eternally. But if you lose your life for His sake, if you give it up, if you lay yourself on the altar for Him, you will find salvation. You will find Him. You take up your cross, you crucify yourself, you die to yourself, you walk that pathway. That is the pathway of salvation. And it is the work of God that you understand that. I could stand here all day and read the entire book of Luke to you and all the times that Jesus told His disciples that and all the times that they did not understand it, that they heard the words and they did not understand it. Ultimately, you need to pray that God would give you understanding, that you'd understand that he who loses his life for the sake of Christ will find it. Let's stand together. We'll be closed in a word of prayer. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we don't do an altar call at our church, but we certainly give an invitation. My invitation is this: if God is working in your heart, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your need to repent today, Do not harden your heart against him. Do not harden your heart when he is so gracious to call you to himself. Turn your life to him today that you might find salvation. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it feeds our souls, instructs our minds, sanctifies our life, gives us a pathway to glorify you. All of those great blessings. But also by your word comes the knowledge of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that today those in this room who do not know you would find in Christ Savior and new life and life eternal. For those of us who know you, Lord, I pray that we would set our hearts and our minds in a determined way with a fixed hope on the glories that come to us by Christ. That those glories would give us a greater level of determination to obey you in the face of rejection and scorn by the world. Oh, that we could be like our Savior, ever so perfect in glorifying you, obedient and faithful. We love him, Lord. We pray that you would conform us more to his image today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.